Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Matthew 5, 3. We'll take a moment of prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves for the Word of God if we're not already. If you have any problems or difficulties that are on your mind, now's the time to lay those aside, put them in God's hands, and so that you can concentrate on God's Word as it's being spoken. If you recognize any sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from it to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege that we have to gather together and to receive your word and for your tremendous grace. We thank you, Father, that you have provided all that we need in terms of your word. And Father, we thank you for your tremendous gifts. Though we face tribulation in this world from our own flesh and from the world system, we take courage that your Son has overcome the world, and we trust you for deliverance. And we acknowledge, Father, that your will is not always our will. And so we do ask for the guidance and the patience to be able to submit to that will and see that will clearly. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So our main passage in John 16:33, the Lord says, "These things I have spoken to you," which is chapter 13 to the end of it, or the end of chapter 16, "that in me you may have peace." The key there is in him and our position. So therefore, the peace in our heart is we're constantly drawing from our position in Christ and constantly reminding ourselves through the word that we've heard, that we have right there in our memory center in our hearts of who we are in him. As we see ourselves in the world system or memories of sin, memories of failure or current failure, we can get our eyes off of who we are in him and get our eyes on our flesh, and we are not to do that. So in me, you have peace. And as you know, there's a point here coming up in one of these Beatitudes is that God supplies comfort. And if we were always perfect at this, we would never need it. You know, why do we need comfort? A person is comforted when they're in pain. Of course, it does happen. Comfort comes from undeserved suffering. But there's also comfort in our recognition of our wretchedness, as Paul said in Romans 7:24, his conclusion after that chapter is, "Wretched man that I am." And then he says, "Who will deliver me from the body of this death?" And his solution was the person of Christ. And though he recognized himself to be the wretched man that he was, he found comfort and a lack of condemnation in his position in Christ. And that's what we have to do. The world is a merit system. And the world expects perfection. The world does not have compassion. We see it all the time in the news, like celebrities that people hold in high regard. When something, even if it's of their distant past, comes out that they have blundered in some way or done something that was of a sinful nature, they're crushed. They're dragged down, and it's because the world system wants everybody to be perfect, while and it's just a veneer. While people give themselves forgiveness, they fail to forgive others. And you know, that's why in the world we're going to constantly have tribulation, because if we're following the ways of Christ, if we have the mind of what the Beatitudes are, which are all exemplified in the New Testament, then we're going to be very different from the world system, and the world hates that. And so in the world you have tribulation, he says, that not only applies to them but to us. But take courage, I have overcome the world. So we saw that Christ and all believers share a common enemy, which is the world. Defined by John in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 2, the world is defined as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Therefore, it doesn't refer to just the collection of people or the collection of matter that make up the earth, the planet earth. It refers to the influence that is an mysterious, unseen, unfelt, but definitely the effects of it are extremely noticeable, and what the world system can do to a person's spirit. And I do mean the unbeliever. The unbeliever has a spirit. I personally believe, I think the Bible teaches that. But it is a dead spirit. It is a spirit that is a fallen spirit, just like his soul is a fallen soul. And without regeneration, the world has a severe influence over him. Whether that person is of a high stature, or he's a statesman, or the person is lives in the ghetto in the doldrums of poverty and is a criminal, and both ends of the spectrum, the soul is overwhelmed by what's in the system. It's like having something in the air. It's a poison. So that's what it is, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. It's contaminated the air, and everyone breathes it. There's not a place you can go to get away from it. Certain people have tried and made themselves monks or hermits or whatever. They take their sin natures with them, and what is in that sin nature is world system thinking. Christ exposed the poisonous influence of the world, and the world hated him for it. And rather than being set free from what he said, which does set us all free, who believe in him and acknowledge his spiritual life, so many had rejected that and hated him, and rather than be set free from the system. So as we noted last night, the Sermon on the Mount does not treat salvation. It's not about salvation at all. It is the character and conduct of those who belong to Christ in all ages. So this would apply because every one of them you find in the Old Testament. But you've probably heard Israel is a picture of the believer's soul. There's a lot of typology in and of Israel in the law that applies to the church, in which the picture of, say, you know, like the Exodus generation going through the wilderness and getting into the promised land, that's a picture of spiritual growth to maturity for us, which happens individually in the soul. And so while we have different assets, you know, we in the church claim things that the Old Testament believer couldn't claim. But what is true in both Testaments is a humble mind, is a submissive will. You know, and all of these things are constant amongst each. There's one coming up that says we hunger and thirst for righteousness. And that's true in both Testaments, even though for us our righteousness is imputed. We possess Christ's righteousness and the righteousness of the Father. So in the word blessed means spiritual prosperity. It means the heaven's blessing flood the soul of those saints in whose heart is clothed with Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 12. Blessed meaning what? Happiness is. It's actually what the word means. It means a collection of thoughts that make a person happy. It is part of the intellect, but there's also a response to it in terms of experience and even emotions. So we see the first one, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Again, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, on the surface, this looks like something that is degrading or diminutive, but it's not. Poor in spirit, the word spirit is key here, and it means humility and insignificance before God. This is opposed to the pride of the unbeliever, of the fallen one, who does not have a relationship with God and does not submit to God. Poor in spirit, again, meaning insignificance. That's a recognition that I am nothing and God is everything. I can offer him nothing. I can do nothing for my salvation. I can't earn or deserve any blessing from God. That's my emptiness. I'm bankrupt. You know, one of the pleasures of the world is vengeance. You know, we all cheer it on, you know, when we see it in movies and stuff, you know, and it seems to be fun and something that we often would imagine ourselves doing to certain enemies, if I could just get them back for that or that. And you know what? We don't have the ability to create vengeance. We think we do, but we're bankrupt. You know, we have no ability to reconcile a situation. So you can say, you know, if you're ever hurt by anybody or hurt by a circumstance, you can say to God, you know what, God, you have to take care of this because I am unable. I am bankrupt of any ability to fight back against my aggressors. I don't have it. Therefore, only he can do so. And that's what he says. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So in the world, we have the opposite, pride, self-assertion, self-reliance, and self-dependence. And we're not to mimic any of these beatitudes. You know, the next one comes up, it says, blessed are those who mourn. So say, well, if I want to be spiritual, I better be mourning more. That's ridiculous. You know, the mourning is in fact a response to this attitude of humility and insignificance. And we'll see what that means. We see that Christ actually mourned. He wept. He wept before Jerusalem. We see that he's called in Isaiah 53 a man of sorrows. He did mourn. And we see it also in the New Testament. It's expounded upon. And it is when Paul mentions his mourning, that the fact that he mourned and wept within himself, it was because of his humility before God. When he says, wretched man that I am, does that sound like a worldly person? You know, a worldly person says, I'm not that. You know, I don't need God. It's pride. But humility says, what am I before God? I'm nothing. I'm wretched. And with that, there's a certain response of what David called a contrite heart. Contrite meaning, you know, at times I need to be silent and humble and not boastful, prideful, and arrogant. And so that kind of attitude the world frowns upon. The world would say a person who thinks like that is weak. And so Christ is going to say, blessed are the gentle, the meek. It's a King James, it's meek. But it really is a word that means gentle. New American Standard has it as gentle. So we're not to fake any of these. They all flow from the first one. All of them actually flow from the first beatitude, all nine. And that is what? Humility and insignificance before God. That wonderful command in Philippians 2, have this mind in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who submitted himself to the will of God even to the point of death. And that is a humility. He said, I don't do anything that the Father hadn't told me to do. I don't say anything that the Father hadn't told me to say. I do what the Father has told me to, even though he's God in the flesh. And so that is an incredible humility. And that's what we're to have. And from that will flow all the rest. And so it is. It shows us that one of the, for maybe the greatest. Because I think it goes with faith. You know, faith is, I will believe this even though I don't know what's going to happen. You know, in other words, I yield to God's will even before I know what God's will is. That's a humility before God. And that humility is linked with your faith. You know, faith is and humility are dependent upon one another. And so when we see the three great virtues in 1 Corinthians 13:13, faith, hope, and love, faith being the first, it says greatest of these is love. The beginning is faith and humility before God, and everything flows from that. Having Christ's mind of who humbled himself to the will of the Father to the point of death will bring the blessedness of an inner spiritual life. The great contrast that the Lord brings out here as well is the contrast to religion. In terms of the Pharisees and Sadducees had this outward show of religion, which was just a covering for evil that was within. The spiritual life is from within. It's not ritual. It's not rote. It's not rule. It is an actual transformed mind that comes into harmony or conformity with who we are in Christ. So it is for the reason that we walk in righteousness that the world persecutes us. So you don't go looking for the persecution. So if you say, well, you know, in my life things aren't going so bad lately, I better get some persecution so I get blessedness. You don't need to do that. There's going to be plenty. You know, we don't need to add to it. We're not to mimic any of this. We're not to force any of it. The thing we are to have is a humility, and that is your decision. That is a volitional decision to be humble before God. We will walk in righteousness in heaven, but there will be no persecution in heaven. It only occurs in the world because the world system has so influenced its inhabitants and continues to do so under its demonic ruler. The fallen, ignorant people within the system attack and persecute the believer who walks in his deliverance. So go to 2 Corinthians. So we're going to see this now in the New Testament. We're going to do with each of these Beatitudes. See how they're all expanded upon in the New Testament. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. The believer who walks in God's deliverance will face what is revealed in the New Testament. And that's why, and again, I repeat 1 Peter 4:12, don't be shocked at the fiery ordeal among you. It's going to come, and it's going to happen, and you don't know when it's coming. So verse 1, 2 Corinthians 6:1, in working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Working together with him, working together with God, with Christ, with the Holy Spirit, meaning a fellowship. That's a walk in fellowship with God, working together, a response of humility to the will of God and the commands of God. He says, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Now, what does it mean to receive the grace of God in vain? To some people, it means that you were never really saved, so you have to rededicate yourself. You have to believe again. And that's false. Because if you just compare, you know, he's writing to the Corinthians, so if you know both epistles, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, you recognize that the Corinthians were carnal believers. And many of them, even after the first letter, did not repent. In other words, change their system of thinking because of Paul's first letter. And he says that in 2 Corinthians. He says, in fact, that he mourns over those who did not repent of the first letter. They're believers. He says that of them. He calls them the holy temple of God. He calls them saints. And, you know, of course, there might be some unbelievers in the congregation. There might be unbelievers in any congregation. But that's not who he's writing to. He's writing to those who are believers. And when to receive it in vain is to receive all these gifts from God and have no impact whatsoever with your life. So skip down to verse 3. Give no cause for offense. Right? No cause for offense. Meaning to those who are around you. The word for offense, I'll have it on the board in a second, means to cause someone to stumble, to cause someone to err. And what were the Corinthians doing? Well, we're going to go to the temple of Aphrodite and party. You know, and to the weaker believers, of which they were weak believers, they're dragging people with them. Had new believers. See, a new believer walks into the Corinthian church, just found Christ. So what's this church all about? Well, we're going to sing a few songs, we're going to have a little wine in the church, a little food, and then we're going to head up to the Temple of Aphrodite and get some hookers and really tie one on. Okay. This sounds like a good church to me. And what are they doing? They're leading people astray, leading people into error. So they received the grace of God as believers. They received what? God's gifts. That's what grace is. And no impact on their lives. They became apathetic towards it. Carnal is what Paul calls them in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So he urges them, do not do this. What God has given you should have tremendous impact, not only on your life, but on the life of others. From your innermost being should flow rivers of living water. Virtue. And that's what he's going to say here. And so in verse 2, he reminds them of their salvation. He says, for he says, and he quotes Isaiah 49, verse 8, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. So what, you're just going to throw this aside in vanity? What God, he says of God here, what he said to the Jews in the Old Testament, what applying in the New Testament is when the Holy Spirit brought the common grace gospel, God knew when you would believe. And God helped you, God the Holy Spirit. He made your faith effectual. He transformed you completely. He revealed to you sin, righteousness, and judgment, as the Lord said. And in the day of salvation, I helped you, because even your faith needs help. Behold, he says, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now, if they're saved, then therefore, what would this refer to? Well, what you're saved from what? Death, right? You're saved from what? Sin, right? Your sin nature's crucified. You are separate from that, and you're saved from the world. I have overcome the world. Now you're in Christ. You have been separated from the world. So a salvation, when I believed in Christ as my Savior, which is a deliverance from death and sin, is also a deliverance from the world system. And now all believers, the carnal Corinthian believer, when he dies, is going to be separated from the system. Physically, in his resurrection, well, when the resurrection body happens. But he's going to be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, as we all are. But in time, being carnal and being involved in the world system, he never found rest in that, and he never found victory in life because he ignored or was apathetic towards or was whatever, opposed to whatever was done to him at salvation, at the change that was made to him at salvation. So his separation, which is sanctification, positionally, he didn't make it an experience in his life. And that's why we have two sanctifications, positional and experiential or practical. And so he says, today is the day that you should be separated from the world. Today is the day that you should be separated from your sin nature. And yeah, you're not perfect, you're not sinless, but that's where the comfort comes from. You know, we should be set apart. And that's what he says. The day should be now. We shouldn't be sitting on our hands saying, well, you know, when I grow up spiritually, I'm really going to be separate from the world. Well, how are you going to be grow up spiritually if you're not making decisions to be separate from the world? And I know as a younger believer, we struggle with that more than we do as we get mature because we just get more wise. True. But still there's a desire there. If a desire is not to be separate from the world and it's just a laissez-faire, well, you know, I'm laissez-faire about my sin nature, I'm laissez-faire about the world system, who cares, it doesn't matter, I'm saved anyway, you'll never get separate from it. And that's the point. That's why he says today is the time. And so the sin here is, you know, the vanity is giving no cause for offense. Offense is the Greek word proskope. See, the little accent is on the last vowel. That's what you emphasize. Proskope, it means occasion for stumbling, something that leads others into error and sin. And so give no cause for leading another to stumbling. Give no cause for something that leads others into error and sin. In order that the ministry, and he says in anything, you know, whether they were sometimes eating food sacrificed to idols in front of weak believers, and weak believers thought that that meant something, and as Paul said to them, he said, I'll never eat meat again if it's going to cause my brother to stumble. But they didn't care. They just didn't care. So, you know, I got, you know, the law of privacy of the priesthood. They're, I can do whatever I want. Doesn't matter. See, my sins are forgiven, so I'm just going to sin away in front of everybody. Who cares if I lead them into sin? And that is an attitude of no impact. So you've had no impact. You don't want to have impact. And therefore, it's vanity. Giving no cause for offense in anything in order that the ministry be not discredited. But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God. And so this reveals here your ministry of revealing Christ. It says, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God. In everything. So Paul's not pulling any punches here. It is exactly clearly what he said. And in contrast to giving offense to those or leading others into error and into sin, the opposite is commending ourselves to God as servants to God, meaning our ministry in revealing Christ in this world. So I got to be transformed in my heart by means of my relationship with God, and then I exemplify that, I reveal that in the world and to others around me. Whether they see it and recognize it or not is not the issue. The issue is, do I reflect my Lord and Savior to the world? And he says, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, we don't use that word very much, it means confusion or disturbance, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger. The first one, first word, is endurance. And you know this word, it's hupomone. Hupomone means to remain in the situation and endure patiently and wait for God's deliverance. Again, back to verse 2. Today is the day of salvation. God is delivering. Now, whether if the situation continues or whatever it is, but within the situation is all of these wonderful things. Wonderful, right? Affliction, hardship, distress, beating, imprisonment, confusion, disturbance, labor, sleeplessness, hunger. That may be all of them, maybe one of them, maybe a couple of them. But whatever it is, it's adversity. Because of what? Because in the world, I have tribulation. To all believers. And Paul here says, endure. Remain, as you remain in it, know that God is delivering, even though I'm in it, God delivers my soul so that I find peace. And see, that all goes back to poor in spirit. world says, like, just pick any of them. If I'm getting beaten. Now, to the apostles and people at this time, physical beating did happen to Christians. We don't see it here in America, but in other parts of the world, it is going on presently, where they're getting beaten on physically or in attempts on their lives. And what does the world say about that? They say, fight back. Now, if you're getting beaten, you fight back. It's a natural response of the fallen creature. But the believer is to endure and wait for God's deliverance. Allow God to deliver. Now, of course, you know, if in any situation, you know, of course, it brings to mind turn the other cheek and all of that. And you have to determine that in that situation. It doesn't happen to us much in America. But what about affliction? What about hardship? What about distress? What about sleeplessness? Sleeplessness occurs. Mind's spinning, reeling. Because there's no way I'm sleeping tonight because of the situation that's going on. You know, and God says, fine, you know, fine, you can't sleep. Just wait. Wait for me to deliver. You know, I'll give you sleep. Whether if it's just a matter of you're just so totally exhausted that you just pass out. Whatever the case may be, God is going to deliver. So, hupomone, or endurance, is needed since your reflection of Christ in this world through your inner spiritual power will prompt the world system to bring upon you one, some, or all of these things. And it continues. Now, as it continues, Paul then now turns to virtue. So in verses 4 and 5, we have these words that describe affliction. And then starting in verse 6, we have the words of virtue. So like when I'm under these things, it's pretty easy to lose my purity. It's pretty easy to lose my, take the third one, patience. Now herein lies a virtue, which is a part of the fruit of the Spirit. You know, like, it's easy to say, well, you know, I'm under affliction and sleeplessness and confusion. And, you know, I have a right to complain. And it's natural. And the world would say, you have every right to complain. And in fact, when you don't complain and you are patient, you look really strange. And that makes us nervous. And so we're going to persecute you even more. That's what occurs. That's why the believer in certain circumstances really does stick out. Yeah, a positive believer. And again, no one gets it perfect all the time. I may lose my patience. Of course, I'm going to lose my patience from time to time. But I recover from that and maintain that. You know, I recover and get back to, all right, I need to trust God. I need to trust God. Go to Him in prayer. I'm going to talk to Him. I'm going to trust Him. I'm going to get my soul, in my soul, peace. Because of all of this that's going on, I know one thing for sure. My Lord has conquered this world. And because I'm in Him and He's in me, so have I. And that's going to give me peace. And so, inner virtue is needed. These things that are listed coming up is nothing overt. He doesn't say in tithing, right? He doesn't say in serving, in giving. He says, he's mentioning here virtues that are in the soul that cannot be faked. And therefore, again, the first beatitude of poor in spirit is a humble believer, and a humble believer before God will learn these virtues. They'll become Him. That's a guarantee, because God is in the business of transforming minds to the regenerate, and that's going to exactly happen. So this goes way beyond ritual and rule and religion. Yeah, you read them through. Well, let's read them through quick. In purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness. Well, wait a minute. Someone's beating me and imprisoning me, and I'm going to be kind in return? Are you insane? Yeah. Grace is insane. It's completely illogical because it doesn't fit with the ways of the world. God says, don't fight back. I will deliver you. I will repay. Respond in kindness. In purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in genuine love. Now, genuine love, sorry, do you know what genuine means? Good, glad you asked. Genuine, the Greek word, means unfeigned or without hypocrisy. Not faked. all right, I'm a Christian. I'm supposed to have God's love. I read about God's love somewhere in the New Testament, so I'm going to try and mimic that. It can't be done. This comes from within. This is what Christ is talking about. What's the difference between the world's religions and true Christianity? And in true Christianity, it's an inward spiritual life. It is not rule, ritual, or rote. And it goes way beyond that. But that's why, you know, the world does desire religion. They do. People desire it. And it works for them as a backdrop, as a background, or a veneer to hide evil. And they say, well, I know I got problems, but I go to church every Sunday. I've heard that so many times. I have a family member who found religion, started going back to the Catholic Church, and, was doing all kinds of crazy stuff and saying, I go to church every Sunday. You know, there was no transformation of heart in terms of humility and kindness and gentleness. No, this person didn't change at all, just went to church every Sunday. And that's like a free pass. Now, see you next Sunday. I'm going to go raise hell. And what's that? What is that? I mean, we've all raised hell, even as believers, as doctrinal believers, we've raised hell. But, you know, what we come to recognize that that is not the plan of God, and so we're striving towards something greater, out of the three-dimensional plane into the fourth dimension in which we should walk. We strive for that. And because we do in humility, though it takes time, we do get changed. But if religion is something of a system in which it's just a backdrop for covering something, then nothing has changed. And that's what the world likes, a good screen that camouflages and hides evil. It's designed to try and satisfy the longing of the soul while promoting self-glorification. They're the Pharisees and Sadducees in Christ's time. They glorified themselves. Christ said in John 5, you can't even believe in me. It's John 4. You can't even believe in me because you seek the glory from each other. You do not care for the glory of God. And so you see a guy like me who is showing you or revealing how your self-glorification is evil, and so you hate me instead of believing in me. Because what's your top priority? Self-glorification. I love the word aggrandizement. Self-aggrandizement means promotion of self. And so that's what the world likes. The world likes a little sprinkle of religion that fits whatever so that they can continue to self-aggrandize. Christ, on the other hand, taught that true religion was for the Father in secret. You know, when he confounded the Pharisees, he said, look, when you fast, which they did, don't go around with the glum face and, oh my God, I'm so hungry because I'm fasting for God. He said, wash your face, put on your best clothes, and walk around like you're doing just great. Because why? It should be in secret. When you pray, don't pray out loud in public where people are, that's what they did. And when they did give, they would ring the bell. They rang the bell so that everybody would look. You know, the priest would be looking. Everybody looking, okay, now I'm going to put in my gift in the treasury. When you pray, go in secret, in your closet, to your Father in secret. And he sees you and will repay. You know, it's the same attitude, even though our assets and our relationship with God is different and more intimate in the church age than it was in the Old Testament. The fact that religion was never some overt show without an inner change was always true and always will be true, no matter what testament you're in or what dispensation you're in. The Christian way of life happens within in the soul. And that whatever overtly comes from that is genuine and not just a fake. So Christ taught that true religion was for the Father in secret and consisted not in the rigorous observance of outward rule or rite, but in knowledge, faith, hope, love, piety, mercy, forgiveness, and don't forget, he said it so many times in the upper room, solitary prayer. All from a purity of heart. And that's the first one that's listed. Verse 6 has purity first. It means cleanliness of soul. Cleanliness means not thinking in terms of sin and evil, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in genuine love. And by the way, patience and kindness both are under the description or definition of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So then it continues, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. So a lot of people have tried to figure out what those two weapons are, and they get crazy about that. And if it's not stated, don't go crazy over it, all right? Because it's all conjecture anyway. What is likely mentioned here is that the right hand has weapon, the left hand has weapon, and what does it mean? That you're fully weaponized. Now, you know, I ain't got one hand that's doing nothing and being lazy, and I got a weapon in the other. In other words, I'm trying to live in the world and in the Christian way of life simultaneously. He's saying here, as Paul wrote in Ephesians 6, put on the full armor of God. Don't put on the helmet and leave the rest of you without anything. Put on the full armor of God for the right hand and for the left. Be fully armored, because you will be defeated by the world if you are not armored with the virtues of God. And he says, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report. And so it shows here that in the world system, some are going to say of you a good report. Others are going to say of you an evil report. Therefore, the reports don't matter. And that's what he's bringing out. Glory and dishonor. In some cases, your success spiritually is going to be glorified amongst others. Maybe it's recognized. Awesome. But in other times, you're going to be dumped on. And by the same people. You know, it could be the same crowd. As Paul, when he, remember, where was he? I think he was in Berea. I can't remember where he was. I think it was Berea. And he reached into he was grabbing some wood for the fire, and a snake bit him. And they all said, oh my God, he's cursed because the snake bit him. And then the poison didn't hurt him. And then they said, oh, he's a god. Same people. He's cursed, he's a jerk, he's a devil, now he's a god. Same people. Therefore, varied responses. And again, it gets right back to what Christ said. Even if you were fasting, don't go about being like all glum and hungry. You know, no one should know. Your prayers, no one should know besides you and your Father. And then he says, regarded as deceivers and yet true. So many people in the world are going to say, wow, are you deceived? And we have a natural inclination to want to be approved of by those because we know it's right. So we say, well, this is, you know, what I'm doing is right. It's from God. It's truth. So, you know, give me a little applause here. Not even applause, just agree. Just at least understand what I'm doing, and people will not. I say, you're insane. You're deceived. But yet true, because the truth we know we have. Verse 9, as unknown, yet well known. That's interesting, isn't it? Well known by whom? God and his angels. Unknown in the world. And this gets right at the world system. What do people want to be known? People want fame. Why is social media so popular? People want fame. They want to be known. Oh, look, I'm going to put a picture up of my cat again. I'm going to put up another picture of this, put another picture of that. And I'm not dumping anybody who does that. But, you know, like there are people who spend their whole lives building a false life on Facebook, on Twitter, on social media. Why were cell phones all wanted by all the teenagers as soon as they came out? And they all said, well, you know, in case we get in danger, we need to call you mom or dad. You liar. You want to text your friends all day. Why? Because I want to be known. I need to send out common, ordinary things, and people send them back. Talk to me. Love me. And to the believer, a positive believer here in this world, it's not going to be known. You know, the great pastor teachers, most of them, I would say 99.9% of them in the history of Christianity, unknown. The great heroes outside of those listed in the New Testament, 99.9% of them, unknown. Don't even know who they are. who have impacted people's lives, who have glorified God to the maximum, who have reached maturity and defeated the kingdom of darkness in their lives. No one even knows who they are. Now, in heaven, we'll know them. But here, you're not going to get famous. They're not in the history books, that's for sure. And the world hates that. And then he says, as dying, yet behold, we live. As punished, yet not put to death. Now, there are two different things here. First, unknown. Remember the Lord said, he gave a parable about a slave, and he did all the work that the master had asked him to do, and now it's time for dinner. And he said that the slave is to prepare, wash himself, clean himself, prepare dinner for the master, and then when his job is done, then he can eat. So like he'd done all this great work out in the field for the master, but still you're not done yet. You want a pat on the back for that? That's your job. So you have done that, and now you still get cleaned up, become a servant, and feed, you know, prepare a meal for the master. And then he says, when you have done that, consider yourself an unworthy slave. And what that means, and some people have said, well, that means we need to do more. No, it doesn't. How much more could you do? You don't need to do more. What, do you want more commands? You don't even know them all. We don't know them all anyway. What the Lord is saying is that we have always been and always will be unworthy and slaves of Him, but yet blessed by Him. And so that is, the unworthy slave is the attitude of a poor in spirit. Father, no matter how many things I do for you, no matter how much I pray, no matter how much I give, no matter how, and I do mean legitimately, no matter how much legitimate service I have unto you and to God's people, I am still an unworthy slave. And therefore, I'm an invisible hero. I'm an ordinary person with extraordinary strength, but my strength is not my own. It is a gift from Him. And that's the unknown, yet well known. Now, as dying, now this could be several things. Sometimes, if we look at physical dying, sometimes God allows physical attacks. Like he did for Job. You know, Job was attacked with physical illness. However that comes, you know, whether it's natural, it's a satanic attack, it's obvious that Satan could do such a thing because he did it to Job. Paul had a thorn in his flesh, whatever that was, we're not privy to it, but it was something that was given to him by a messenger of Satan. It was demonic. And it was a thorn in his flesh. Whatever that was, it was done to him. And we can't determine that. So if you get like the sniffles, you say, oh, Satan gave me a cold. What a jerk. You know, we never know. You know, you get cancer. Plenty of people I've known in the church at Grace Bible Church who have gotten cancer. Some didn't beat it and some did. Now, one guy in particular, I know he didn't find out that he had cancer until it was fourth stage. And there was really not much they could do about it. He had inner peace in his whole sickliness. And he was really sick and miserable and lost tons of weight. It was Rael Mita Sr., this big, strong Portuguese, this deacon, was reduced to nothing by this cancer. And I talked to him. I saw him and talked to him personally not too long before he died. And he had complete peace. And so he was dying, yet behold, he lived. Even though dying, he was still vigorous in his mind, if not physically. And that's a person who doesn't get beat mentally by that sickness. Now, this, again, is supernatural. You can't fake that. You have to have a poor in spirit relationship with God in humility and spiritual growth for years, for that when that time comes, that you respond with who you are within. It's not time to learn humility when I get cancer. I mean, you can, please do. But, you know, when the trial comes, I need to be prepared for that through what you're doing right now. Some sicknesses, cancers, diseases, conditions, whatever it may be, are conquered in the believer. And they live through the sickness with an attitude of living and not dying. Sometimes the believer recovers, whether God healed them. Sometimes I think a tremendous mental attitude doesn't crush your immune system. You know, your immune system depends on how you think. It's strong when you're at peace. That's why they do say, it's documented, that people who are spiritual fare better. And actually, I know that for certain. One of the ladies who listens to us, Dana Price, who lives down in California, works in an oncology place, and she sees the difference. She shared it with me once, that those who are afraid and those who have peace, and, you know, they die, but one goes through it with vigor in their minds, and the others with incredible fear. And sometimes, you know, your immune system is bolstered by how you think. I don't know if you've ever met, I worked with a person who was a severe hypochondriac. This girl, she actually moved near a hospital so that she could be close enough to get there when she needed to be, because she went all the time. And she was always sickly. And it's because of how she thought. She was young. Whatever occurs, whether it's healing or not, that is the life. The living within with vigor in your mind. Now, that can, again, continuing, now the world would look upon that as foolishness, absolute foolishness. I've told you the story before, but my buddy Phil, who died of his diabetes some years ago, had another infection. He went into the hospital, and he had it was bleak. He got another infection, and he already had one leg taken off, and they said to him, look, if you're going to survive this, we have to take the other leg off. The foot was mostly gone. So we were going to take it off at the knee. And Phil was like, I'm not going through that again. The rehab, learning to walk, whatever. He said, I can't do it. I'm tired. I just want to go home. I've been sick long enough. He said, I want to go home to be with my Lord. And now we have all these doctors who spent thousands and thousands, hundreds of thousands of dollars on their medical degrees. And they came to the conclusion that he was insane. That's what they said, that he had gotten so insane that he was happy. That was their diagnosis. And he's just like, get me out of here, please. it's a great example of a man who had years and years and years of growth with God. And then when it came to that, he was ready. Now, where it says next, punished, yet not put to death. Well, we've already looked, he's already written about the things that happen in verses 4 and 5. And here we're into more of a list of virtues and, you know, what occurs in the spiritual life in terms of that is not found in the world, in terms of, you know, that people's responses to you don't matter, that you're unknown, that you could be, you're sick, we get sick or whatever physically, and that we're encouraged to continue to think right and live. And so when it says here punished, it's telling that this same word, Greek word, it's so helpful to have the Greek, because you can say, where else did God use this in his word? Because in the English, they'll translate the same Greek word differently. Here, punishment is also the word that means being chastised. And it's used in the context of divine discipline. All three times. 1 Corinthians 11:2, Hebrews 12:6, Revelation 3:19. This Greek word is used of divine discipline. Let's say, why divine discipline? Well, who amongst us doesn't get it wrong? Who need it? In fact, Hebrews 12:6 says that we are trained by it, and by divine discipline we produce the fruit of righteousness, is what Hebrews 12 says. And therefore, what he's saying in Hebrews is that without divine discipline, I ain't going to produce fruit. Because we all go astray. We all do. And so it says, punished, yet we know what it is. How is the world response to chastisement? How does the world respond to that? How do people who are worldly respond to reproof and correction? They hate it. They react against it. Right? They fight back against it. I'm not wrong. You know, but what is divine discipline? Well, it teaches us to correct things and in humility. I can shake my fist at God and say, no way, I don't need to change that. I don't need to change that. But in humility, that chastisement actually, I take it as one of the greatest gifts I have. That my Father loves me so much and knows me so much that he knows when and exactly how to curb my way. And I was starting to head to the right, he wanted me to go left. Paul wanted to go to Jerusalem. God said, no, let's go to Rome. Paul was like, oh, I failed. God's like, no, you didn't fail. Okay, Christ came right to him and said, we need to go to Rome. This is my will. You're doing just fine. And see, that's a curbing. So this punish likely refers to chastening of the Lord, which Paul shows. Sorry, I'm stop being goofy. Punished likely refers to the chastening of the Lord, which Paul shows is needed even for those that are pursuing the spiritual life. Why? We all go astray. We need divine course correction. All of us. And so we say what? Well, I'm not going to die. Right? This is temporary. It's a temporary chastisement. And I should receive it with joy. But the writer of Hebrews, and I know we're going to go to that verse later on, the writer of Hebrews reveals, we've studied it before, that for the time that you're going through it, there is sorrow. And that's actually the next beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn. You know, some people say, well, like the believer is commanded to rejoice always, which is true, and I've taught that, and absolutely true. So they say, well, this mourning thing is only for the future. It can't be for the church. Are you telling me that we never mourn? See, what I love about the Beatitudes is that Christ is being exceedingly real with us. Now, as I've spent all day today studying it, and I'm still working on it, I'm even more convinced of its reality for all testaments, for all dispensations, that we don't always get it right. And we live in a world where others attack us. So, you know, are you supposed to say, yeah, you know what happened? I'm so excited. What happened to you today? My best friend attacked me mercilessly. He wasn't really my best friend at all. It was awesome. I'm rejoicing. It doesn't cause you to do that. See, that's being a weirdo Christian. We're not to be monks. We're not to be weirdos. We're normal people who are fallen, flawed, and in a flawed world with flawed people. And if someone you love dearly attacks you, steals from you, hurts you, say they hurt someone you love, someone in your family. Say you have a dear family member who has gone into terrible evil or criminality. Are you to rejoice over that? And of course we mourn. And we do mourn when we're under discipline. And by the way, we do mourn over our sin. When you recognize how evil and nasty sin is, you don't have a laissez-faire attitude towards sin. That when you see it in yourself, though, you recognize, you know, wretched man that I am, and there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Still, if the more you get closer to God and loving God, the more you get, you know, you see the evil of your evil. I don't see that we're supposed to rejoice over that. It causes a contrite spirit. You know, I should probably be a little more humble than I am, because I am such a jerk. So how does the world, now in contrast to the world, right? How does the world look at this? Chastisement. I hate it. And our world is turned into, you know, every kid gets a trophy. You know, why is that? Well, we don't want to hurt little Johnny's feelings. He can't throw a ball 10 feet, but we'll give him a medal for baseball. You're like, great. You just hurt the kid more, really. Is it wake him up that he should go do something else? People don't, but you know, the response to reproof and correction, there is none. The world hates it. But we are not discouraged by this, as we know it's necessary for producing, as Hebrews 12:11 says, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And as Paul says here, it ain't going to kill you. I love that. You're chastised, right, by God? Yeah, but he's not going to kill me. He's just correcting me. Then verse 10, this was actually the main verse I was coming to, but I had to do the whole thing in context. As sorrowful, this word means situations of deep grief. See, it's a response to being humble before God and having all these, having this life in this world. There's a sorrow to it, as Christ was called, the man of sorrows. Yet always rejoicing. So I'm under sorrows, but as we'll see, those who mourn will be comforted. So when I mourn over something, you know, I say I do mourn. It doesn't say like mourn for a week straight, right? Blessed are those who mourn, and it could be mourning for minutes. Because of what? Because of something. But then it says, blessed are those who mourn, they will be comforted. And so in swoops the Word of God with God the Holy Spirit and comforts us in our mourning. So the mourning or the sorrowfulness doesn't last as it does in the world. People in the world go into mourning. There's certain cultures where, you know, if a husband died or someone dies, everybody wears black for like a year straight. I'm like, oh man, you gotta kind of get over that, you know? You don't need to be mourning that long. Like, mourning is, in a bad way. This is not at all, when God said, blessed are those who mourn, He doesn't mean that at all. He means those who have a contrite heart because of what they experience. And so we always rejoice. And then it says, as poor. And that's the same word that's in Matthew 5:3. Same Greek word. As poor, yet making many rich. Isn't that great? As having nothing, yet possessing all things. Spiritual things. Those are the things. They're eternal. All those virtues that are listed, if we have them, they're eternal. They're unending. And that's a beautiful thing to have in your life. You possess all things. What more could you want than the things that Christ has given you? So the world thinks that rejoicing can only happen in good times, but the spiritual believer finds joy in the midst of trials. Again, being spiritual. If I get into my flesh in the trial, wanting revenge, anger, anxiety, worry, all of that that follows sometimes when I'm in trials, that's not joy. But the believer who trusts in God's deliverance, waits on God's timing and His way to deliver, finds joy. And it doesn't have to be a big smile on your face either. You know, it's just an inner contentment. The world only sees the situation of grief, but fails to recognize the divine happiness in the believer's heart. And so, still unknown. No one's going to herald you for your inner peace. They don't see it. And whatever overt manifestation of that to someone who doesn't know God or understand, I think you're pretty weird. That's pretty insane that you would have peace in the midst of such a situation. The ascetic goes the other way. The ascetic says, well, you know, I read this, and so I'm going to force this on myself. And so they go be a monk, or they beat up themselves, they hurt themselves physically, they deny themselves things, and they say, look, I'm worshiping God. But that person has no joy in his heart. That's why it's not real. Asceticism isn't real. It's just another earthly overt thing. We don't bring the situations of grief. They just come because of the world that we live in. And because, again, in the world we'll have tribulation. So it's not asceticism. Poor may apply to actual finances, of course, but more importantly, it refers to the poor in spirit who are humble before God. And humble before God, if you had no finances, you would accept that just fine. The Spirit allows God to bless. We work hard, but understand the deceitfulness of riches and the conceit that can come from making an idol out of wealth. The many are made rich through the witness of our spiritual lives. And so that's why, yet making many rich. Poor in spirit, but making many rich. How did you get saved? You know, who brought that gospel message? And who brought it to that person and to that person? How did you learn Scripture? How did you learn the Bible? Who brought that to you? You know, someone who humbled themselves before God and thought to teach the Word of God as their, you know, before anything else in their lives. To submit to God and do God's will. You know, it's in everything, and every situation where someone, you know, we look to enrich, and we don't have any idea of how many people we've impacted or made rich through our own lives. We really don't know the fullness of it. You may know some. But think about how many have made you rich. It's a good thing to reflect on. And how did they? Were they worldly people? No. Not in one instance. They were those who submitted themselves to the will of God and did His will above their own. And because of that, they in some way, some form, had enriched our lives. It's a great thing. That's how God uses people. And so, you know, with this, this bothered me. This is another thing that's bothering me today. I don't have the, that's not happening anymore, but the, sorry. Look what time it is. I forgot to look at the clock. It's late. Sorry. yeah, so I just have to finish this because then I can go back to Matthew 5:3. God allows us, through God the Holy Spirit, to bless others. And that's a wonderful thing. Would you, with all God has done for you, would you like to reflect that to others and improve their lives? If you recognize what God has done for you and how great it is in your life, how much He's changed you, why wouldn't you want to have the smallest impact on a person's life? Because it's not you that changed them, it's God who's changing them, but God uses people. Now, I think of Bob McLaughlin for so long taught doctrine six times a week and just, you know, laid his life out there and taught, and all the other people are involved in that church. And I would never have learned what I learned without them. I wouldn't be here without them, without him. You know, because all of those people, there are many, many of them. And so, definitely the disciples. Early church didn't have much. We're pretty wealthy here in America. At a time in the early church where Christianity was an illegal religion in the Roman Empire, and they were persecuted greatly. And so that's why we can finish this having nothing. And they did. They didn't have much at all. They had to actually share amongst themselves to just live as believers. We say, so therefore, many of the early believers had nothing. But even in our prosperous nation, and we have many things, we have so many things. You know, I think about all the stuff that Chris and I have, and anybody has, and have always had. Stuff, a lot of it. Even though we're prosperous, the positive believer understands that these things are not his. And so as that attitude, you would be exceedingly gracious with the things that you have. Because they're not mine. They're gifts from God. They belong to God. They're not mine. So I still really possess nothing, poor or rich. And that's why the solution to poverty is not make everybody rich. You know, let's redistribute income. It's Marxism, socialism. Let's redistribute income and all the poor will be satisfied. They'll be happy. No, they won't. Because it's poor, they're poor in here, many of them. The solution isn't to get them wealth. The solution is a change of attitude, and that's what God is in the business of doing. So all is the Lord's, we understand that, and we're exceedingly gracious with what we have. And if in adversity, say we lose what we have. Que sera, sera. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. We know that we're not the possessor of those things. And if we lost them, God allowed it. And so be it. I love what, there's a great passage in Ecclesiastes where Solomon says, set your bread upon the water. In other words, what you have, what you possess, set it upon the water. And the inference is that the current will take it away, but it will come back. Now, whatever you've lost in the Christian way of life, as Paul said, I lost everything, but I count it all as rubbish anyway. For the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So therefore, we possess everything. A beautiful passage that backs it up in 1 Corinthians 3. Now we can stop. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. Thank you for providing for us your truth so that we may grow and know what we are in you as separate from the world system, and enjoy that with great comfort and great joy. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen.